The little drummer boy. Well, good morning, everyone. It is my great privilege and responsibility this morning to be your Sunday school teacher. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue in our study in Ephesians. You can see on the screen behind me the title of today's message. And by the way, all my points, sub-points, are going to try to stick to the scriptures. The title to today's message is Salvation by Grace Through Faith for Works. It's pretty much what our three verses are going to talk to us about today. And I would like to propose to you that this text is one of the most amazing and important ever communicated to the human race. And I'll tell you why after we read it. So let's go in our Bibles. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible today, Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Father, we've heard these verses so often. Guide us today as we look at them. Bring glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why do you think I think these verses are some of the best, their most important information ever communicated from heaven to earth? Number one, it tells us what is necessary for a sinner to be saved from eternal condemnation. That's pretty important. Number two, it tells us what is not necessary for a person to obtain eternal life. And then three, it tells us what we sinners have been saved for. Now, there's a little history here. I was scheduled to give the introduction to Ephesians, but we couldn't be here that Sunday, so thank God Dave Milliken took it. And then my passage was passed back a little further because Jim Price came, and that was also wonderful. And then when the schedule came out, it's like, I have Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. What are the odds? Somebody said you could preach that sermon in your sleep. Well, the reason why it's so exciting to me is over the past 40-plus years, the subject of soteriology, the study of salvation and assurance, I don't know why God wired me, but have been my area of interest more than any other area in the Bible. And today you may hear things that contradict what you have heard over the years in sermons and books, on the radio, how one receives eternal life. If you disagree, I just ask you to hear me out, be a good Berean, and if you disagree in the end, please don't consider me an enemy. The Bible is a big book, and devout Christians disagree on a whole host of things. I'm sure everybody in this room doesn't agree on everything about eschatology or Israel or the date of the earth or creation. So let's resist division in our body here and love one another, even though we may disagree on different aspects of the Bible. It is a big book. It's a complicated book. And it grieves me to see on social media sometimes the vitriol amongst Christian groups. It must grieve God. One of my heroes in the Bible is a man named Anthony Norris Groves. He was George Mueller's brother-in-law, missionary to Baghdad and then to India. There's a whole list of reasons why I admire this man, but one of the main reasons is he said this: the basis of our fellowship is life in the Christ of Scripture rather than light on the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, we hold the Bible in high esteem. It's the Word of God. But our fellowship, I believe, is based on our life in Christ, because we're all going to have a little different light on the Scriptures, different views. Another statement attributed to Groves in his 1836 letter to Darby captures the same thought. He said, and this was in the midst of turmoil and conflict, Darby was calling on Mueller and Groves to separate from a certain group because they didn't believe like Darby. And Groves wrote back, "I would infinitely rather bear with all their evils than separate from their good." And so I give this message in that spirit. Let us begin our introduction, the glory of Christ in a dark city. Many have called Ephesians the Alps of the New Testament because of its spiritual heights and majestic truths. When you read Ephesians, it's like it's taken us up right into the heavenlies. It's amazing. It's a wonderful book. So let's get our bearings. Here is the Middle East. There's Jerusalem. There's Antioch, which was pretty much the headquarters of the Apostle Paul's mission trips. And there is Ephesus. And this is the area of Paul's primary missionary journeys. And so, what was Ephesus like? Well, it was a wealthy commercial city. It was a major seaport, center of trade and travel, lots of people going in and out. And it was one of the largest cities in the whole Roman Empire. It was a huge city. This is what it might have looked like back in the day. There it is, a port city. There's the Temple of Diana. It was a major city. Ephesus was busy. It was a crowded, influential place with wealth, entertainment, a lot of superstition, and a lot of immorality. In many ways, Ephesus was like a modern city today. It was prosperous, educated, spiritually confused, morally corrupt, and religiously diverse. As a matter of fact, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, was in Ephesus. And the whole culture was basically built around this religion. The city was famous for the worship of the goddess Artemis, called Diana by the Romans, in this temple. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was a big deal. People traveled from all over the world to see this temple. And the worship connected with Artemis involved all kinds of negative things: superstition, occult practices, and of course, immorality. So I want you to look at this image and try to put yourself in the sandals that you're a missionary and you arrive at this pagan city. What is your approach? Holy cow! All kinds of stuff. Magic arts, idol worship, astrology, occult practices. What is going to be your approach? Well, this helps explain the content of Ephesians. It talks about spiritual warfare, the powers of darkness, taking up the armor of God, and Christ's authority over all power and rule. That's because imagine the baggage that the new believers brought out of their past into the local church. And the letter of Ephesians was written by Paul to help them. Hey, we do marriage different in the church. Yeah, we're big fans of morality. And we treat our wives different. And see, this is all in Ephesians, to help them with their baggage. Let me give you a brief overview of the book on your left. Chapters 1 through 3 basically deal with our position in Christ. It's mostly doctrinal, what God has done for us, what God has done in us, and what God has done between us. He's broken down the middle wall so we could get along. Then we begin in the chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's more practical. Our new unity. Hey, we're supposed to get along with one another. It's not like we used to in the old days. Talks about how to walk now as a believer and our new strength. I will tell you, over 45 years ago, almost 50 now, the first book that I studied as a believer was the book of Ephesians. And I don't know who the old commentator, I was reading. It could have been J. Vernon McGee, I'm not sure, but he gave me a three-word outline for the book of Ephesians. You can memorize this real quick. Sit, walk, and stand. Seating, we're seated in the heavenlies. But we're really down here on earth, so it teaches us how to walk as believers in a dark world. And then it ends with that great chapter in Ephesians 6 about the taking on the whole armor of God. Stand fast. So here's an outline. Sit, walk, and stand. The big idea for today's sermon is as follows. God grants immediate and irrevocable eternal life, as our passage says, by grace through faith in Jesus, entirely apart from works or behavior modification. Once born again, believers are then called to live fruitful lives marked by an abundance of good works. Salvation apart from works, now saved for good works. That'll be our big idea today. So let's begin Roman numeral 2. You'll notice in verse 8, for by grace, so we're going to look at the word grace, you have been saved, we'll look at the word save, through faith. So let's begin with grace. What a word. I have a granddaughter named Karis. What does it mean? Well, the word, as you can imagine, in both English and the New Testament has a wide range of meanings. And here are some of them. Obviously, it is translated grace, like in our passage. It's translated as favor, gift, thanks, benefit, pleasure. Of its 156 uses in the New Testament, it is only translated favor 8 times. Because typically we ask, what does grace mean? God's favor. It is most often translated as grace. So what is the sense of the meaning in our passage? For by grace you have been saved. It's by God's favor, by God's will. Let me put it this way. What is Paul's point? God favored the Ephesians by bringing them the message so that they might believe and be saved. He favored them. He allowed Paul to go there. Seems to me I had another point. Nope. Let's move on to the next word. By grace you have been saved. The words save and salvation, as used in the New Testament, have a wide range of meaning beyond being eternally saved or delivered from the lake of fire. And the reason I emphasize this is because many Christians around the world, as soon as they see save or salvation in the Bible, they automatically think saved from hell or saved from the lake of fire. But it has a wide range of meanings. As a matter of fact, the most often use is deliverance from death and illness, or from temporal wrath, false teachers, enemies, troubles, and of course, eternal condemnation. How do you know which is which? Well, the context will tell you, most often, what is the salvation. If you have been in my Wednesday Bible study over the decades, you know my phrase. Whenever you see the word saved in the Bible, ask yourself what? Saved from what? And the context will tell you. Now, this is interesting. In the New Testament, only about 3 in 10 uses of the words salvation and save refer to salvation from eternal condemnation and obtaining eternal life. And what that means is, about 70% of the New Testament uses of save and salvation means something other than what most readers assume, a fact that has led to considerable confusion and misinterpretation. 7 out of 10 times when you see the word save and salvation are not talking about saved from the lake of fire. How do we know the meaning then in our current verse? How do we know that save? Is it saved from enemies? Is it saved from health problems? What is it saved from? Remember what I said? The context will tell you. So let's look at the context. If you look in your Bibles, in Ephesians 2, we already run into this phrase, saved. Let's look at the context. Let's start a reading in 2:4. If you don't have your Bibles, it's up on the screen. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, here it is, verse 5, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. So the context puts the salvation into made us alive. So we're talking about a salvation, yes, from the lake of fire. So we've looked at grace, we've looked at saved. Now let's look at the word faith. By grace, you have been saved by faith. I have a question. Is saving faith different than regular faith? Don't answer out loud. For faith to be saving, here's another question. Must it include turning from sin, obedience, and commitment to follow Jesus? I want to say this up front. Not opposed. Matter of fact, I teach. Spent all week down at Turkey Hill teaching obedience, commitment to follow Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But my question is, for faith to be saving, is it necessary to include these things, or do these things go in another column? Let me give you a definition of faith. This is my own definition. Being persuaded that a proposition is true. For example, George Washington is the first president of the United States. That's a proposition. You believe that? Do you have to have a commitment to Jesus to believe that, or a turning from your sin to believe it? No, we just, the evidence is overwhelming. We believe it is true. When it comes to saving faith, I will give you what I believe is a good definition. Being persuaded that what Jesus tells us about eternal life is true. What does Jesus tell us? He'll tell us here in a minute. There we go. Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. That is a proposition. Jesus promises us eternal life. The evidence is overwhelming. Let me give you a definition of faith. Now, Abraham, I want to use him as an example, but this is not an example of saving faith. It's just an example of faith. Matter of fact, this was a promise that God gave to Abraham when he was so old that he couldn't have a child biologically, but God said, you're going to do it. Now, I want you to notice the end of this verse. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was, here it is, fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to do. I love that phrase. I propose to you that that is a good biblical definition of what faith means. It is being persuaded or fully convinced that what God says is true. You believe in me, I will give you eternal life. However, there's this issue of good works. I don't know what it is about us humans, and I'm guilty as well. For the first 20 years of my life, I had this idea that, yeah, thank you, God, for all you did. Thank you for your faith, but I got to get my hand in there. Even in my dirty old life, Lord, take my good works. And from the earliest days of the church, there has always been those who want to add works to the saving message. As a matter of fact, do you remember the council? In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says this. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Right out of the gate in the early church, there were always people saying, no, it's not by faith alone. That's too easy. That's too simple. We got to add-ons. We have to have add-ons to it. Guess I got to go like this. I want you to look at my illustration. It's a large tube. It has the word salvation on it, and underneath it, it says by grace through faith plus works. I call this front-loading the gospel. All of the false religions around the world front-load the gospel. Yes, faith is needed, but it's not alone. I was in this religion for 20 years. If you made it into an equation, it would look like this. Faith plus works equals salvation. That's not too difficult to understand. But then there's this issue of backloading the gospel. What is backloading the gospel? If we had it in an equation, it would look like this. Faith equals salvation plus works. In other words, if you have professed faith in Christ, but you struggle in your Christian life, we gotta wonder if you're really saved. I call that backloading the gospel. I guess I gotta do that. Today, many Christians are uncomfortable with a faith alone, apart from works, saving message. To some, it seems too cheap or not costly enough. And so many seek to redefine the concept of faith to include a variety of what I call add-ons, such as obedience and works and commitment. This is not a sermon against obedience and works and commitment. I'm all in, but they cannot be co-conditions of the concept of faith. There we go. If we do that, the concept of by faith alone is redefined to mean by allegiance alone or by faithfulness alone. You see the problem here? If we require subsequent behavior modification and good works post-salvation, if they're necessary, then we change the definition of faith. We backload the gospel. And I want to give you three reasons why this is not a good thing to do. The problem of backloading works and commitment to faith to authenticate the validity of one's profession, number one, if commitment and good works are necessary in addition to faith for a person to be saved, now that's key. They are necessary for a successful discipleship, but I'm talking about a different column this morning. If commitment and good works are necessary in addition to faith for a person to be saved, notice the word necessary, then those requirements become as much a condition for obtaining eternal life as faith itself. In other words, if you say, well, these are necessary in the life of a believer to authenticate his faith, then those necessary things become a condition for eternal life. Number two, backloading works and commitment into the concept of faith changes the definition of faith. It is no longer being persuaded that something is true. And number three, and this is a big one, if a person's salvation depends upon subsequent changes in lifestyle, then assurance is necessarily placed on hold until God renders his final verdict at death. In other words, well, you say you're saved, but really we're putting you on probation. We'll let you know after you die. And if you think this is not a big deal, this is becoming a huge teaching in the evangelical world today. It's called initial salvation and final salvation. Well, if that's true, how can we have assurance now? Assurance can never be fully known or enjoyed in the present if the authenticity of my salvation is dependent on my current life, and I got to wait for an evaluation after I die. Let me put it another way. You see that man's face? Upwards of 70% of Christians around the world struggle with assurance. And one of the reasons is the way we present the gospel. Well, you're on probation, but we're going to see how you live now. And we got people looking at their interior lives to see if they're saved. Can I tell you something? The last place you want to see if you're saved is your own life. We're a bunch of yo-yos. I'm on top of spiritual mountain one day, and I'm down in the dumps. I'm resisting sin one day, and I'm enjoying it another day. If you want to see if you're saved, look to see what God's Word says about you. If one's eternal destiny ultimately depends on subsequent works, then assurance of salvation must be deferred until the end of life when the sufficiency of those works can finally be assessed. It is the basic error in reasoning to treat the fruit of salvation as the root of salvation. I want to talk just a minute about assurance. For those who believe in Jesus for eternal life, assurance is your birthright. Assurance of salvation is the immediate birthright and present possession of all who believe in Jesus for eternal life. It rests not on personal merit, behavior modification, or good works before, during, or backloading after faith, but entirely upon the promises of God recorded in His Word. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, anyone who believes is on probation." That's not what it says. "Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life." Now, you know what the rest of the verse says? This salvation is not from yourself. The ESV says this is not your own doing. So many people around the world have this idea that they live a life, they get baptized, they do good deeds, church attendance, giving money, helping the poor. Well, of course I'm going to heaven. Look what I did. Look at the life that I did. This verse nails that thought shut. Salvation is not from ourselves. If you are here today and you think you're going to earn heaven, please listen to what the Word of God says. Now, we're not saying these things are bad. We're going to get to this in a minute where this all falls in. Yeah, we should be people who do good works, but not to try to earn entrance into salvation. What does the verse say? It is not according to us. It is God's gift. The nature of a gift is that it is given and somebody else paid for it. When it comes to salvation, Jesus paid the price for our salvation, and He gives us the free gift without strings attached. If you are here today visiting and you do not have this eternal life, understand it is simply the giving and receiving of a free gift. Nothing you can do. You cannot raise one little finger to move the scale. Jesus did it all. It is what? Finished. I love it when I find an in-house commentary on a verse I'm studying. I would like to propose to you that I found in Romans chapter 4, a verse that's really a commentary on our passage today. And it's in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and I want to read it in the Living Bible. I think it nails our passage today. I could have used this as the main idea. Here's what Paul said to the Romans. Being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, then it wouldn't be free, but it is. It is given to those who do not work for it. Isn't that a great commentary on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? But look at the lady in our picture. It's like, no, that's too easy. I've been going to church. I've been trying to be a good person. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's move on then to Roman numeral 3. Based on our passage, verse 9, not from works, so no one can boast. There's no boasting. You get to heaven, look what I did. I did all this on my own. I got here on my own. I gave to the poor. I went to church. I was a good person. I stayed away from all the major sins. And the Bible comes along and says, no, there's no boasting. Because Jesus did it all. As a matter of fact, look at our image on the screen. This is a concept that I used to believe in, and I think many people around the world believe that when we die, we're going to be met at heaven with St. Peter or some angel, and he's going to have this big scale. And what determines if we go in or not, we're going to have all our good deeds put on one side and all our bad deeds. And as the tail skips and as we bite our nails, if it tips to the bad deeds, you know, the angel pushes a button, a trap door opens, and we go down to the un-air-conditioned part of the world. But if you have a bunch of good deeds and the scale tips the other way, well, then you can go in. But our passage today says no, not from works. As a matter of fact, I have a few translations here. The English Standard says, not, our salvation is not a result of works. The Holman, not from works. Mr. Darby, not on the principle of works, and I really like the Living Bible, salvation is not a reward for the good we have done. Now, this shouldn't be a confusing topic. Our well-beloved Charles Ryrie said this, "The New Testament repeatedly states that the sole condition for receiving eternal life is faith in Christ." As a matter of fact, beloved, the consistent testimony of the New Testament is that salvation is obtained through faith or by believing. This truth is stated at least 150 times without the addition of any other condition. 100 of these are in the Gospel of John alone. Let me put this in street language. The New Testament says over 150 times that we're saved by believing alone or by faith alone without any other conditions. Bending logic to fit theology. Have you ever heard this phrase, you are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone? Maybe you like this phrase or you have used it. This is where I want you to give me some space and hear me out. I want to point out something. I'm not the smartest guy, right? My elevator maybe doesn't go all the way up. But it seems to me that the two sides of this phrase contradict each other. What do you think? The first part says you're saved by faith alone, and the second part says you're really not saved by faith alone. Is that good theology? Is that good logic? Maybe you've heard this phrase, salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. Again, notice the two sides of the phrase. Salvation is free, but it's costly. Wouldn't it be better to say salvation is free and discipleship is costly? I think that's good theology. I think that's what we should say. These are both contradictory statements. Let me give you an illustration. I know a lot of our men like to play golf, so I chose a golf illustration. It's titled, Would You Accept This Logic? And here's the story. Here's how it goes. Let's say you love to play golf. We know everybody, Ed likes to play golf. Is Ed here? There he is. Mr. Golf himself. But for years, to save money, you've been playing on second and third rate courses. Then one day you hear of a community raffle for charity. The prize is a 1-year membership in the exclusive members only club. Man, their fairways are amazing. So you purchase your ticket and you wait for the drawing, and finally the day comes, and with excitement, you win. So you go down to the club and you fill out the paperwork, and as you're filling out the paperwork, the club manager says to you, now, Mr. Fitzgerald, while your 1-year membership is free, we'll be charging your credit card $200 every month for the next 12 months. I pipe up and I say, well, I thought the membership was free. And the manager responds, oh, it's free, but there will be a $200 cost per month to your credit card. And with frustration and disbelief, I respond, how can the membership be free and at the same time cost $200? And the manager, with a smile on her face, says, well, that's just how it is. Would you accept that as good logic? Would you go, something's wrong here. You can't promise me something free and then charge me for it. Unfortunately, why do we accept this logic when it comes to theology? Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. That's like saying you get a free membership, but we're going to charge you every month. I think the phrase should be, while salvation is free, growing up as a Christian and discipleship is very costly. I have a solution. You'll notice on the screen the birth of a baby, and you'll notice, I don't know, maybe an 18 to 20-year-old still in diapers. I want to propose to you that being born is something different than growing up. If you're still in spiritual diapers 20 years later after being born again, you don't go, I wonder if I was really born. You have a different problem. You have failed to grow up spiritually. You're still in the spiritual nursery. You're still wearing spiritual diapers. These are two different things. Eternal life is free. Discipleship is costly. Being born again is something very different than the ongoing process of growing up. So I have prepared a chart for us. Hopefully it will be helpful. Let's go line by line. You'll notice at the top, this is talks about the requirement to have eternal salvation. These are the requirements to get out of the spiritual nursery. Salvation is a one-time event. Discipleship is a long-term process over the time of our lives. It can't be the same thing. One's a one moment, one's a process. Number two, Salvation happens when someone believes in Jesus for everlasting life. Discipleship begins at the same moment, but requires commitment and sacrifice and obedience and submission. These can't be the same thing. Salvation cannot be earned, returned, or lost. Discipleship is either rejected, neglected, or maintained. Salvation is something you have. Discipleship is something you do. Salvation is by belief in Jesus. Discipleship is by obedience to Jesus. You see how we can't merge these requirements? Salvation is by faith. Discipleship is by works. Salvation results in eternal life in heaven. Discipleship results in eternal rewards in heaven. I hope that was helpful. Several years ago, the elders of your dear church here, we went over our doctrinal statement and beefed it up and made some changes. This is the paragraph on salvation, which I really love, and I have to give credit to Mark. He was the one who wordsmithed this. Mark, you don't have any idea how much I appreciate your final version here. I'm going to read it, and then you'll notice some underlined parts that I just want to briefly talk about. This can be found online, and I think there's some pamphlets on the back. We believe that salvation is God's gift and is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. This gift accrues to men and women solely through faith in Christ. Thus, salvation is by God's grace alone and is not based on any works or merit of men. All who are thus born again are permanently, this is my favorite part, are permanently assured of their salvation from the very moment of the new birth. This assurance is not based on the individual's worthiness, but upon the promises set forth in the Scriptures. The underlying parts. The salvation in Ephesians 2:8 is God's gift. Not the faith, although generally everything we get from God is a gift, right? But in its context, the salvation is the gift. Number two, notice these next two phrases. Solely through, by God's grace alone, apart from works. You can feel Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 coming through. Not based on any works or merit of men. Now, notice what it says. This contradicts, and I'm so glad it does, much of the teaching in the evangelical world where we are put on probation, and what determines if you're saved or not is if you live faithfully to God. We believe that we are permanently assured of our salvation from the very moment of the new birth. John 5:24, you pass from death to life, you will never go backwards. And finally, it is not based on the individual's worthiness. If we have to lift a little finger, well, I'll talk about this in a minute. So I have these images here. When you believe in Jesus, at that moment, where you're going is off the table. You have passed from death to life. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is left on the table is whether you're going to have a successful discipleship or a failed discipleship. That's what's on the table. And that's what we're going to talk about in verse 10 in just a second. Whoops. Eternal life is not a reward that God gives to those who behave. Who behaves good? Christians behave badly, right? It's a free gift that he gives to those who simply believe. James wrote to encourage believers not merely to arrive in heaven with a saved soul, but having lived a life of faithful discipleship. If you have believed in Jesus, where you're going is determined. There's no going back. It's off the table. Your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whether you're going to have a rich entrance into God's inheritance, a successful or a failed discipleship, that is what depends on how we live now. Remember our phrase, we are in training time for reigning time. Now, come on. I want to talk about three phrases that often come up when this teaching on keeping eternal life free is emphasized. Well, believing in Jesus alone or faith alone is cheap grace. It's easy believism. It's mere intellectual assent. Would you allow me to just kind of push back on these three phrases? Remember, you got to love me. I told you got to love me at the beginning. Here's cheap grace. May I say to you, for your consideration, that eternal life is not cheap, costing little, nor is it expensive, talking to us, costing a lot. What does the Bible say? It's free. It's free. It's not cheap. It's not costly. Over and over and over, it is presented as something that is free. In our passage, the gift of God, not of works. Now, of course, it was costly to the Father. It cost him his dear Son. But the recipient, to us, it is free. Just because the believer pays nothing does not make grace cheap. You know what makes grace cheap? What makes grace cheap is a saving message that requires any human work and promises as co-conditions for salvation rather than the finished work of Christ alone. The moment we have to raise one little finger, make one promise, it becomes cheap. That's cheap grace. Here's easy believism. Here's the sense of easy believism. Faith alone in Jesus is an incomplete message. There's got to be more. The sinner must bring more to the table than simply believing. And so it is taught that the concept of faith includes obedience, submission, and lordship. Three things that I wholly teach and believe in, but they cannot be conditions, co-conditions for obtaining eternal life. They belong in the discipleship category or column. I firmly believe in submitting to the lordship of Christ. I teach this. Turning from sin, obedience, promises to follow him. But these are not things we bring to the table for Jesus to give us eternal life. These are discipleship issues. So easy believism, is it really that easy? Think about what we're doing. When you evangelize somebody, we're asking that person to entrust their eternal destiny to a Middle Eastern man they've never met or seen. Did you ever think about that? That's not easy. We're asking them to recognize that their lifelong efforts of trying to be good cannot save them. Look at this next image here. I propose to you that it's so difficult that most go into a lost eternity clinging to their self-salvation efforts. Have you ever witnessed to a religious person? This represents my dear grandmother. We witnessed to her all our lives. Grandma, Grandma, eternal life is free. And she clutched. No, I don't need Jesus. I've got my church. I've got my religion. I've got my good works. I've got my baptism. And her attitude was, thanks, Jesus, but I've got this. Easy believism? I think most people find it very hard to give up their lifelong works. And then finally, mere intellectual assent. The idea is that true saving faith cannot be separated from a total heartfelt surrender to Christ and a commitment to follow him. Again, nothing against heartfelt commitment and surrender. It is also believed, it cannot just be believing the free offer of Christ to guarantee one's eternal destiny. John 3:16 is not enough. There's got to be more. The phrase, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, is incomplete. That's just mere intellectual assent. So let's go back now to Jesus and Martha. I always get Mary and Martha confused. Yeah, it was Martha. At Lazarus' tomb. May I propose to you that when Martha believed that Jesus was the resurrection and the life, and that by believing in him, she would never die, she was not believing mere facts. May I propose to you that there's nothing mere about the fact that Christ died on a Roman cross to pay for our sins, was buried, and rose again. As a matter of fact, back in 1978, I was sitting in a basement clutching my little works, and I heard the saving message. I had never read a Bible in my entire life. I knew nothing about surrender, nothing about obedience. I didn't even know what the Lord required. But I believed these facts. These are not mere facts. This is the living Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So when I hear, oh, that's just mere mental assent, are you kidding me? May I propose to you that there's nothing mere about Christ's offer of eternal life to all who simply believe. Those aren't mere facts. That's the Word of God. Isn't the Word of God powerful, able to save? Many of you know Howard Hendricks. You've heard of him. He's with the Lord now. I'm going to give you a quote of his. I've never met him, but here's a man who's left his fingerprints on me. And the reason I put it up there is because I believe it captures what I'm trying to say today. So let's read the quote. Before I read the quote, let me just set the tone. Many pastors look out in the church and we see all kinds of carnality, and we want to fix it, and that's a noble goal. But we need to be careful where we tinker. We are not free to change the evangelistic message in order to motivate people to live godly lives. We can't raise the entrance requirement to improve the caliber of people in the church. The free gift is not subject to alteration. If we could change it to include perseverance and good works, then it would no longer be a free gift. And finally, our last point. We believe in good works. Isn't that what verse 10 says? I believe in good works. This church believes in good works. We were created in the image of a working God. What was God doing in Genesis 1? Working, creating animals and people and moons and stars. In Genesis 1:26 and on says, we were created in the image of a working God. We are to work. He works, we work. As a matter of fact, there's this wonderful passage in Acts chapter 10 when Paul is preaching to Cornelius. And he says something about the Lord Jesus that I love. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. I got to look back because there's stuff blocking the way. Look at this phrase, how he went about doing good. What I'm saying is, as we grow in Christ, when we look in the mirror, we should see the image of God, the image of Christ being formed in our lives. We should be going about being good and doing good. Now, here's a problem. When you got a guy like me who harps on let's keep eternal life free, in contending for the faith alone and Christ alone message, we can run the risk of appearing to be uninterested in good works, and that is the farthest from the truth. We believe in good works. The truth is that we believe very much in good works. The body of Christ, the church, was designed by God to abound in good works. Look at this passage in Hebrews. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and what? Good works. Here's a sampling. Titus chapter 2. Listen to these instructions by Paul. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us himself a people for his own possession, not to kick back and wait for the rapture, eager to do what? Good works. We should abound in good works as followers. Here's another passage in Titus 3:8. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God might be careful to what? Devote themselves to good works. But not in the salvation column. In the discipleship column. Well, let's wrap this up. I spoke about it as finished. What a coincidence. I didn't know I was going to do that this morning. We must carefully preserve the great gulf between Christ's finished work and our good works. His work alone is the ground of our salvation, received by faith apart from works. Our good works contribute nothing to salvation. Rather, they flow from it as the intended result of God's saving grace. I love this quote by Dr. Griffith Thomas. I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Isn't that great? John Wesley put it this way: do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. We believe in good works. So when you see the phrase, works are not optional, I agree with that. Not for salvation, but for a successful discipleship. Good works in the life of a believer are not optional. They're indispensable if you want to enjoy abundant life, to hear God's approval, well done, to store up treasures in heaven, to have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ, to rule in Christ's kingdom, and to avoid God's discipline. So let's end today where we began, with the big idea. The big idea of today's message: God grants immediate and irrevocable eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus entirely, apart from works or behavior modification. But once we're saved, once we're born again, believers are then called to live fruitful lives marked by an abundance of good works. So let's leave here today and abound in good works, remembering that eternal life is free. Let's pray. Lord, in this day of confusion, help us keep these passages in mind, that we're not saved by works before, during, or after salvation, that you did it all. It is finished. And now that you have saved us, you've commissioned to go out and do good works. Lord, help us to be a church that is clear on how to obtain the free gift and clear on what we should do now that we're saved. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.